You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Hey, Marquis Laughlin here. Welcome to another edition of Bible Prophecy Daily. This is an interesting stretch we're in. We're in the Revelation Director's Commentary series, and we're at chapter 10, really the midpoint of the book. But as you'll discover, we're going to really look at a very key verse that allows us to understand the structure and what's happening on a much wider scale. One of the challenges, I think, with Revelation, particularly looking at a regular commentary, is trying to get some idea of why it was written the way it was written, and the idea that, is it chronological or not? What are we getting here? So I'm going to get to that as we get into Revelation chapter 10 in this director's commentary series. The idea is that we're trying to approach this as a story detectives. So we're going to ask, I won't say better questions, but probably better questions, because we're, instead of getting into minutia, we're really going to focus on making sure we understand the big basics of things, the context, the whys, who, what, where, when, and whys of things. So we're going to focus on those things, because I am a big fan of context. In the scripture, each book of the Bible, the context is the rest of the Bible. It's one story being told by different authors over several thousand years that God wrote. That's what makes it obviously God's word. Some one mere person could never have put this together and had all authors writing about the same thing and had the word of God fitting together so marvelously and describing things. So it requires a supernatural miracle to have been produced. So that's why we hold it in such high regard. It is something that God has done to reveal who he is, who his son is, how much he loves us, and what he's up to. So we're looking at it. We're going to use scripture to interpret scripture the best we can. It's always the best rule of thumb. If you're in the habit of looking at a Strong's or something else and going on a word search for a month or so, this really isn't the commentary for you. We're going to be asking kind of bigger, more basic questions and trying to look at several different scriptures that would support an opinion or a conclusion that we try to jump to, because what we want or what we're really searching for is the truth according to the scriptures, as opposed to maybe some nuance of a nice thing to mention that makes you look like you kind of know a lot about the Bible, but you really don't. So we're on a search for truth at any price here, and we are in chapter 10. So let me give you the having performed Revelation right around 750 times over the last 25 to 30 years, I'm going to give you my best shot at making a summary of the first 9 chapters that kind of set up chapter 10. You got Revelation. It opens with John on Patmos. He's been in prison because of sharing the gospel. One of the last apostles to be alive. He's writing it somewhere around 90 AD, most people believe. But basically, this is kind of the last book written in the New Testament, in the scripture. And John is sharing that he's on the island and he sees a vision. He's praying in the Lord's Day, turns around, he sees the risen Christ in all his glory, standing among 7 lampstands. He falls on his face and fainting in fear as though he's dead, he describes it. And he describes to us, his readers, the risen Christ in all his glory. Of course, he is caught up, he is told to write what he has seen and write these instructions to 7 churches that actually existed during John's time. And they were in 7 different places. And they're given seven different sets of instructions. Fascinatingly, there are timestamps in each one of the letters to the churches that place those letters or the ultimate context of their fulfillment right in the 70th week of Daniel, the piece of time that God has predicted and told us all about that happens right before he returns in his glory. And so that is the ultimate fulfillment. There are things that that are instructions to the letters that can't be fulfilled unless they actually happen during that time frame. And I believe that the book really is instructions for believers that have to endure the events that happened just prior to Jesus's return. I believe that's the ultimate purpose of Revelation. Remember, the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is about this part of God's story, the end of God's story, the part where Jesus reveals himself to the whole world. That's what this book is about. And Jesus, we've been told by Jesus that there won't be a more difficult time for a believer to be alive than just prior to his coming. So it makes sense that he would send this letter to give to his servants so that they would know the things that were about to happen. It's supposed to fill us with hope, give us details of what's going on so we can hang our hopes on the fact that God is sovereign. So he's caught up. He's given these instructions to the church. Then he's caught up to heaven. And now we're seeing John give us a heavenly camera angle. This is what's going on in heaven. He sees a throne. He sees God the Father sitting on it. He has a scroll in his hand. He's surrounded by 24 elders seated on thrones and, of course, a variety of angels surrounding him. But heaven is sad because nobody can open the scroll. Who has authority? And one of the elders tells John, don't worry, the Lamb of God has authority, the Son of David. He can come and take the scroll and open its seals. And indeed, Jesus does have the authority to take that scroll because he died and he purchased men for God, as the elders say and the angels say. You purchased men for God from every nation, tribe, language, and people. So Jesus has the authority to take that scroll. Now, what is that scroll? You look back at Daniel, and of course you see in Daniel 10, you see the Son of Man coming and taking a scroll from the right hand of the Father. So John is literally showing us this vision and giving us a vision that's already been seen in prophecy, but we're getting a lot more detail this time. We're really getting some inside scoop, but he is referring to this moment that's already in Scripture. It's not a new thing, nothing new under the sun. So that's what's happened. Jesus comes, takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. All heaven falls down, worships him, and then of course he begins to open the scroll. You're familiar with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The scroll is written on both sides, and it is sealed with seven seals, so you cannot read it unless all of the seals are open. All of the seals are on the outside of the scroll. That's how scrolls are. That's how they've always been, is you have these wax seals. The level of security is the number of seals you have. If you have one or two seals, maybe not so secure, but a seven sealed scroll is really a perfect example of the highest amount of security on a scroll. A lot of wills in those days would be sealed with seven seals. It'd be something you didn't want to try to open because you had to have authority to break each one of the seals. So as he's breaking the seals, you got to remember, you can't read what's in or on the scroll until the scroll, all of the seals are broken and the scroll is unrolled and read. And of course, that's what happens. We see the four seals broken. We get some description of what's happening in heaven and just a little idea of what that effect is on the earth. And the fifth seal, we see the souls of martyrs under the throne of God in heaven. And obviously they've been killed. They're believers who have been killed because of the word of God and the testimony they've maintained. And they're crying out to God, how long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them is given a white robe, which means, of course, they put their trust and faith in Jesus. And then they're told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow brothers who are to be killed as they had been was completed. In other words, God's wrath is not coming to avenge the blood of his servants yet. They have to wait, which is a big clue in timing, because those who say God's wrath has already fallen with the seal breaking, that would be a problem. Eyewitnesses, believers who were on the earth at that time, would disagree with you, especially the martyrs whose souls are going to cry out and testify otherwise. Then you go to the sixth seal. This is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. This is probably the most written about single event in all of Scripture, because it describes the day of the Lord. This is the day the Lord reveals himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right here in chapter 6. The sun turns dark and moon turns blood red, and the stars drop from the sky. Sky recedes like a scroll rolling up. I mean, it's cataclysmic, no doubt about it. God is, heads are about to roll. And what happens is the unbelieving world, all the rich, the mighty, slave, free, everybody runs in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from who? Guess what? They know who they want to be hidden from. The face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is another huge set of eyewitnesses to Jesus' return, claiming that his wrath has not come already. It didn't start with the first seal. It's starting now. They're running because here we go. You know, they know who it is. They're running because they know they've been persecuting and killing those martyrs. They're running because they know who Jesus is, because the two witnesses have been sharing their testimony and doing all kinds of things to them. So they are not ignorant. It's not a surprise. It is, now we're in trouble. And of course, they're the second group of people who are testifying that God's wrath has not yet started, but that it's about to start. And then we go to the sealing of the 144,000. Obviously, 144,000 Jewish people from each one of the tribes of Israel. These are the first fruits of Israel. There's always a first fruits, and we can talk about that more in depth. See chapter 4 for more details on first fruits, perhaps, of the church. There's some information in that and the director's commentary. But to focus on Israel now, you have 144,000 being sealed. Why are they being sealed? They're being sealed because God's judgment is about to fall on the earth. They need to be protected from the wrath of God. Remember, it has not. The angel says, don't harm the grass of the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So that's another angel testifying that God's wrath has not fallen, because we need to seal these folks first to protect them from it. And then the very next scene is a great multitude in heaven that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, dressed in white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and shouting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's pretty amazing. And then all the angels fall down and worship, say, hey, you know, wisdom and power and strength and might and glory and honor be to our God forever and ever. He's, you know, what he's got it going on. You know, he's smart. This is a great plan. We see it now. That is a great group in heaven, and I believe that is the resurrected church. That is the resurrected and raptured church. That is the completed church in our white robes, standing before God, saying, "You are in charge. Salvation belongs to you." And indeed, that is confirmed by the elder, who asked John a rhetorical question: "Who are these? Where do they come from?" And John says, sir, you know. And the angel tells him, or the elder tells him, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What an amazing thing. The elder tells you who they are. They're believers who have come out of this great tribulation. Now, the word great tribulation, the phrase, just so that we're all on the same page here, I go with Jesus's definition. When he says there will be great tribulation, when he tells us that word, when he uses it, he is referring to Daniel. And he's referring to a time that starts at the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself to be God, and runs up to the time he comes back for the church. And it actually runs up to the end of Daniel's 70th week. It is cut short for the sake of the elect. So for the elect, for the church that are resurrected and raptured, they're pulled out of the great tribulation because those days are cut short for them. But for the rest of the world, they have to go through the last small part of Daniel's 70th week. And I'll get into some idea of my understanding of what that time period is as we move forward. But that is the event that we're all, so to speak, waiting for. But there's your context as we move into Revelation chapter 10. Then, of course, what happens is you see that great, the people raptured, the great multitude in heaven. We get there, we get a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, why is this silence, some ask? And I think the scroll has just been opened. All the seals are opened. And Jesus is reading the judgments and the seal. And silence is sobering. It denotes God's judgment coming. And sure enough, seven angels appear with seven trumpets. Another angel takes some of the fire from the altar that is before God. Remember the martyrs? Take some of their prayers and lifts them up to God. And God's response is, okay, yeah, time for heads to roll. I heard you the first time, and I hear you now. We're going to do it. And sure enough, the first trumpet's hail and fire burns up a third of the earth. Second trumpet, a mountain of fire is thrown into the sea, turns a third of the sea into blood. The third trumpet, river and the springs of water, a third of them get turned into blood. And then on the fourth judgment, the third of the sun, of the moon, and the third of the day turn dark. And then you get the warning, the three woe warning, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Then things get real interesting. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet. A demonic horde of locusts, like scorpion creatures, torment mankind for 5 months. They've got human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth. It's some sort of demonic DNA blended creatures that are not fun. And of course, they're tormenting mankind for 5 months, and men want to die, but they cannot die. Why can't they die? Because they have taken the mark of the beast, I believe. And so they have something genetically going on that prevents them from being able to, they seek death, but they can't find it. So that's a really profound thought. And then of course, the sixth trumpet, it's a demonic horde of locusts, a hybrid army, snakes for tails, lions' mouths, fire and brimstone comes out of their mouths, and they destroy men with that. They kill a lot of people. 200 million rider army. So pretty heavy stuff. And of course, we read that people still don't repent from anything, which is amazing. But may have something to do, again, with them having received the mark of the beast that may make it impossible to be able to repent or have the power over your will. There may be something in that. So that's all sets up Revelation chapter 10. And I say this chapter is really kind of the key to having some understanding of Revelation, some basic understanding of the structure and why the way it is. It's a very much rabbinical, Jewish, Middle Eastern way of telling a story. You tell the story, the big picture, kind of quickly in an overview, and then you go back and you tell it again, but you give people a different camera angle. And every time you tell it from a different camera angle, but you tell it over and over again. It's kind of like the way it is the way Jesus taught. He would tell a parable, then he'd tell another parable, then he'd tell another parable, and they were all teaching the same thing. you were just seeing the truth from a different camera angle over and over again, and thus the teaching, the understanding became more comprehensive. And so that's what we're about to do. I'm going to read chapter 10, and then we'll just break down the who, what, where, of this chapter. Pretty simple. Chapter 10, Revelation. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" And then it goes on, obviously, when we talk about Revelation chapter 11, the angel gives him, that's holding the scroll, gives him a reed like a measuring rod and tells him to go and measure the temple and adds to that. But we're focusing on chapter 10 today, but the next chapter 11 will be next, the next podcast that you will be available, and we'll get into it a little further. But what I wanted to do is really focus on a few things. The identity: who is this angel from God, mighty angel coming down from heaven? What is he saying, and why is it so critical? And where are we going to zoom in and focus our attention? What are we told that, hey, you're going to have to tell people about this? John is told that. So we know that's the next thing he's going to say, and that really helps us divide it. And I will get right into the identity, who I think it is. Okay, we see a mighty angel coming down from heaven. A mighty angel is used about three or four times in Revelation. But this angel is a little different because he's robed in a cloud. That's something only Jesus is robed in. Angels aren't robed in clouds anywhere else in the Bible. Jesus is robed in a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head. The rainbow is God's logo. Rainbow is associated with God's throne. Rainbows are never associated with just an angel. His face is like the sun, a perfect match for John's description earlier in Revelation of the risen Jesus. His legs are like pillars of fire, another perfect match. He holds a little scroll open in his hand. That's very interesting, since we just heard about a scroll being opened, somebody breaking seven seals and opening a scroll, which they would have in their hand that they just took. And he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he calls out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. A roaring lion, where is that phrase from? We know that is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus. Him planting a foot on the sea and on the land could be indicative of the fact that he is taking control of the earth back. Remember, Satan has control now, but he will not have control at a time in the future. That will be given back to Christ, because Christ, by dying, won the title deed back from Satan that he had taken from Adam to the earth. So there is a huge, huge implications to where he's standing and what he has in his hands. Okay, so and then what happens when this mighty angel calls out? the seven thunders sound, and John wants to write it down, but he's told from heaven, God the Father tells him, do not write this down. So there's some top secret information available clearly only to this entity, because he says it, that is not available to angels or humans currently. Which is one more reason why I believe this is the risen Christ, literally. This is the angel of the Lord, as they would say. Then he's told from heaven to go take the scroll that's open in this hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So he goes to him, he gets the scroll, and he's told by the angel of the Lord, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So he takes the scroll, he eats it, and of course, that's exactly what happens. The sweet and sour taste. God's judgment is sweet because it avenges his saints and believers and people who have been wrong. But it's bitter because it's judgment and it's harsh. It's brutal. Now, what is he told? He's told he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings. So he's already told us about some of these things, and he's going to tell us again. There, that's the huge clue that I want people to I want you to just grasp that, because we are going to get more details about what John just told us. He gave us an overview. Now he's going to go back and say, okay, the details on the ground, I gave you kind of heaven's perspective. Now I'm going to give you the camera angle that's on the ground. So it really is interesting, because we're going to zoom in and focus on Jerusalem, the temple, and the two witnesses and their ministry. That is going to be a fascinating study, and that's what we're going to do in the chapter 11 Revelation Director's Commentary. Hey, thanks for listening today. I'm on the road in San Antonio, Texas, doing the book of Daniel at a conference, and just enjoying the city and enjoying the fellowship. Great people, lovers of the Lord, all looking forward to his return, busy about his work. And I hope you are too. That's my prayer for you. Keep looking to the scriptures as your source of truth. Don't underestimate them. Don't assume something isn't in the scripture. Assume you just haven't found it there yet. You're much better taking that position and allowing God to show you all of the things that you don't know yet. And I found that to be a very good posture to take, just approaching the Bible and God's Word. Very humbling. There's so much there. And like I say, I'm going to share with you what little I've come to understand about it. And hopefully I'll point you towards the deep water that you can keep walking in it and discovering and being in awe and wanting to glorify and serve God all the more. So, hey, until next time, come, Lord Jesus.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.